Okay, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. As we come to the next to the last message on this letter from Paul to one of his disciples, Titus. Book of Titus, chapter 3. And follow along as I read from verses 1 through 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You that Your eternal word, which applies to all people for all time, will be made real to us by the work of Your Spirit, will apply to each one of us in our own particular situations, each one of us with our own particular history, because each one of us lay naked before You right now. Our hearts are open before You. And we ask You, Lord, that You would speak into each one of us that which we need to hear. We thank You for Your word and for the power of it in our lives. Lord, do Your work in Your people, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. The kinds of character qualities and attitudes that Paul here speaks of in this passage remind us of what he's already said in this short letter concerning qualifications of leaders, elders, pastors of the church, and also to various groups within the church, to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. And he's spoken to these various groups in chapters 1 and 2. And now we hear him repeating the same sorts of things for everyone in general. Again, emphasizing the truth that although there are the qualifications of spiritual fruitfulness, holiness, maturity, particularly for those who would lead the church of God, in fact, it is the standard for all. There's not a dual standard. All people are to exhibit these character qualities, this fruit that Paul here speaks of to Titus. That is, Bob and I have responsibilities as leaders of the church here at the Bronx Household of Faith. But it is not correct to say, well, Jack and Bob have to be more careful. They better watch what they say. They've got to be more careful how they live and talk than we do. The standard is the same for everyone. And although the responsibility to live that out is in particular for those who are called of God to be leaders within the church, yet the standard is always the same of holiness and spiritual maturity. And so this call and what has been said before in his spelling out the qualification for leadership and then speaking particularly to different groups of people within the church apply to all of us, because there is one vine and that vine produces one kind of fruit. And so there's not a two-tier system here, you know, where the leadership is supposed to rise up to this level and everybody else can just sort of stay down on this level. That's not to be the case. We have different roles, different callings to function within the body of Christ, but the same high standard of the quality of life that we are to exhibit in relationship to God and to others. Now, Paul is speaking to Titus concerning the relationship of the church, not simply that which happens within them, but in the relationship to others. That is, a life in Christ is not a life unto oneself. It is not simply a private affair that I hold dear within myself, this experience, this feeling, this spirituality, this sense of the presence of God, and somehow it remains within me, but I have no obligation to see that impact the world around me. Quite the contrary. That is, a genuine faith must make its impact in the way that we treat other people and the way that we relate to the society at large. In other words, my responsibility and your responsibility is not just simply to treat individual people in a certain way, but there is to be we are to see ourselves in the context of all of humanity. I have a responsibility in that sense to all of the fellow travelers here on this planet. God has set up a system of government. He has established ways in which societies work. And I am to see myself as part of that system that God has put in place in order to maintain order and a degree of peace on the planet for him to work his purposes. In other words, I am a person, and so are you. You are a person in society. And the church is also in society, and it has a responsibility not just to be the church for itself, but to be the church in the world, to be the church that makes an impact. It is to see itself as salt and light, which has now become a cliche in our day, the name of singing groups and all the rest, but it has nevertheless, it's a very powerful image. We are to see ourselves as people who are not just here to make our own lives meaningful and comfortable, but we are to see that the reality of God in us means that we're going to be like Him. God was absolutely and infinitely happy being Himself even after Adam and Eve sinned. God was still infinitely joyful, complete. He needed nothing. But nevertheless, He gave His Son. Nevertheless, He orchestrated this whole chain of events down to the death of His Son on the cross, the payment for our sin, and the resurrection of His Son from the dead. He did all that, even though He was complete in Himself and didn't need to do it at all. And so also the goal is, although we are individually perhaps content and we have a meaningful life as individuals or within our families or within the church, that is not necessarily reflecting the complete character of God. And we've seen what we are called to do is not just to reflect certain aspects of God's character, certain aspects of God's actions in relationship to others. We have the privilege of exhibiting all the different facets of God's being, to see those different characteristics of God and how He acts and how He is, and to see that reflected in our lives as individuals, as His families, as His church, and then from the church to the world. That's a great privilege. To glorify God, to honor God, is a high calling. It's not simply to have a time of worship together, although it is wonderful when we really do worship together the living God. It is not simply that we are carrying out our function faithfully in whatever we've been called to do in our families or in society or in the church. It is that we have the obligation, the joyful obligation, the privilege of reflecting the tremendous, wonderful character and being of God and all of His glory to the world around. And so we are people in society. We are church in society. And therefore, Paul tells Titus to keep on reminding these people of these very simple, obvious kinds of commands. And we also need to be continuously reminded over and over and over again. As someone, I think it was Dwight L. Moody, I'm not sure if it was Moody or somebody else, when somebody asked him how he was always talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. And he said, because I leak. And we are people who need to be continuously reminded of our obligation, but also of the truth that God, with the obligation, gives the power to live it out. And so he tells Titus to keep reminding the believers there of what their life is to be like in society. And look what he says there, to be subject to rulers and authorities. That is to, regardless of the governmental system, whether it's communism or a democracy or a monarchy or whatever it may be, the church was to be obedient to the people in power as long as the people in power were not commanding or ruling that the church be disobedient to the commands of God. Always it is the case that the church is first obligated to God, and because we're obligated to God, we're obligated to the state, to the government. But when there's a conflict, then there's no question. The church is to be obedient to God and take the consequences of its disobedience to the immoral or destructive commands of state. But that is to be decided upon not at the whim or simple fancy of each individual. That is to be done carefully and under the authority of God's word and in the counsel of God's people. To disobey the state is a serious matter. And he was writing to people under the Roman Empire, and the consequences were severe to disobey the Roman Empire. And you see here the responsibility not to excuse ourselves in doing whatever we want to do because it's the evil government. That's not to be the attitude of Christians. And it has been that attitude in times past, but not to be the case. So we are to be obedient to rulers and authorities. In fact, we are to give honor to those in authority over us, even if they are not due honor by the way that they live. But nevertheless, because of their position, because of their place in the economy of God, we are to respect those who have been given leadership over us, to treat them with respect, and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That is, we are to contribute to the welfare, to the well-being of our society. We are to help see the quality of life increase. It is a good thing to help people in need. It is appropriate to do so. It is right to want to see our city's schools get better. It is right to work towards a better kind of government. And this is one of the rationales for being, for participating in a democracy. We're going to be voting for our government leaders in a couple of months, and we have the opportunity to do good by voting, participating in that process. And the purpose of our voting is to make our government better. That should be the motive. I want to vote so that I can participate, so I can make a voice for truth and righteousness heard. That is, that our government would more be just according to what God has said. And that would be the motive then of participating and voting. There are some Christians who believe that it's they should not participate in voting at all. I believe they're wrong, because they can do good by voting. And so we are to be ready to do anything that's good. And it's good to help to influence government or those people in authority over us, to seek to influence them to do what's right according to God's standard. So he says, make them ready to remind them to be ready to do whatever is good, to help out, to participate in bringing about better government, more justice in the society in which you live. Verse 2, to slander no one, to slander, to speak evil of no one, to give a report about someone which has no other intention but to bring harm to the reputation, to create doubt about their sincerity, to question their motivation, to judge their intentions, is to slander. And that, in that sense, we are to judge no one. We are not to judge others and say, he's doing that. You know why he's doing that? Because, man, he's jealous. Or because, man, he's trying to look good. Or because he's trying to puff himself up. And that's slandering. That's making a judgment about somebody. And it's not for the purpose of correcting them. It's to pass judgment upon them. And that's slander. And Paul says to Titus, don't let the people get away with that. Tell them to slander no one, to be peaceable, to work at getting along. And it is a work. It is not something that's always easy to do within families or within the church or within the greater society at large. We are to seek to live at peace. And it is sometimes extremely difficult. But that is what we are to work towards, to be those who are not contentious. That's another translation. To be those who are not creating problems, not trying to magnify differences between people, not holding a grudge, having a chip on our shoulder. All those kinds of things are inappropriate. They are not the will of God for us. They do not reflect the character of God. That's not the way that God is, and we are not to be that way either. We are to be those who are peaceable, those who are considerate, courteous, those who take other people into consideration, who don't just think about our own needs or what we want, but who are looking out for the needs of others. This is throughout Scripture. This is characteristic of an attitude of the people of God. And this kind of attitude, I think I've shared this before, is seen in the American culture at large. And I saw it when we went to China in 1994 to pick up Mei Ling. And there were Americans who were not Christians in our group. But when it was obvious that we were in a place in a city and these old ladies needed some help getting down a little incline, and all the Chinese people were just passing by them, and nobody was helping them. And these American ladies who were in front of us and got to these women before we did, saw them, and although they were not Christians, these Americans, they helped them, and they were commenting on it. Said, look at that, their own people wouldn't help, but these old ladies obviously needed help, and none of the people would help them. And I thought about that, and when I learned a little bit more about Chinese culture, I realized that the Chinese culture was influenced by Confucius, who said, do no harm to anybody, don't hurt anybody. So the Chinese people were being good Confucius followers. They weren't hurting the old ladies. They weren't pushing them down. They weren't laughing at them. They were just ignoring them. They didn't do any harm to them. But American society and European society has been influenced by the golden rule: do to others what you would have them do to you. That it's not just don't do harm, but in fact, it's to do good. To be proactive is the current word. You know, to take the initiative to do good. That's what Paul is telling Titus, that the people there are to be considerate, to go out of your way. Yes, you're supposed to go out of your way. You're supposed to inconvenience yourself. Yes, you are supposed to be a servant to others. Yes, you are supposed to give up time, money, energy, that do not benefit you, but for the sheer purpose of benefiting somebody else. And you get no return for it. That's what you're called to do. That's what the church of God is called to do, to be considerate, to do to others, even if they don't deserve it, even if they don't appreciate it, even if they don't even know it, to be considerate to others and to show true humility towards all people. True humility towards all people. This kind of attitude, this kind of treatment of others, of true humility, which means not thinking of oneself, not being self-absorbed, is the opposite of what we are taught in our society today and which has infected our church and all of us. We are taught, hey, you got to think about yourself. You know, if you don't look after yourself, nobody will. You know, you got to take care. You got to love yourself first, Jack. You got to learn how to love yourself. Don't worry about that. All of us here in this room have already learned that. We learned that before we were born. We love ourselves immensely. There's no problem about that. You don't have to learn that. That's a no-brainer. But to love others, to give to others, to be truly humble and not thinking of ourselves, or if I do that, what's going to happen to me? You know, how's it going to impact my life? You know, then I won't be able to do this and that. No, man, I better not go there with that. That is not humility. And we are to consider others, and we are to seek to be the servant of all. To live our lives even if we're not appreciated. Live and do and give even if we are not recognized or appreciated for it. And then he gives to us the reason for this kind of humility and this kind of servanthood towards others. And he says, remember, first of all, what you were like. Remember, when you look at those people and you see how selfish they are and how into themselves they are, and you see how unkind they are and how nasty they are. Just remember, Paul says to this first generation Christians, remember, these were all people he's writing to who were not raised as Christians. They were the first generation Christians. And he's saying, remember, you used to be like that. Remember, the message came to you in Crete and you were into all kinds of weirdness and all kinds of animosity towards one another, until you were addicted to all sorts of passions. They didn't have the same kind of addictions we have in the particulars in those days, but the same sort of reality of being addicted to what gives you pleasure was true for them as well. And he says, remember how you were also caught up into all that before, and therefore you couldn't consider other people better than yourselves. You couldn't consider giving of yourself for their benefit. You couldn't see forgiving and forgetting. You couldn't see being kind to all and doing without being rewarded for it. He said that wasn't on the radar screen. You weren't even there. It wasn't anything in your mind. But he said, so remember, what you used to be like that. And I tell you, some of us here, I'm including myself, I sometimes think back 30 years, and I need to do it more often. I remember the way that I was. And there are a few people here that can remember the way I was too. But I can remember the way that I was. And it does help me a little, not as much as I wish it would, but it does help me a little sometimes to be more forgiving, more understanding, less ready to criticize others who are younger and certainly have not had the experience or the opportunity that I've had. And so we who have been perhaps brought out of the past, we can remember things that we were like and not be so harsh in judgment. I was thinking about that this morning when six or eight of us went into Calvary Baptist Church on Easter Sunday in 1971, and we were dressed like a bunch of hippies, and we walked down to the front row, and nobody knew what to say to us and didn't talk to us, and we walked in and out of that Easter morning service without so much as a word of greeting. And I thought, those people didn't know that what was going to happen in the next 30 years. They couldn't have known. And had they have known, they would have treated us different, because perhaps they had forgotten what they had come out of. And so also me today. And I see people dress certain ways and acting in certain ways, and it's really kind of repulsive to me, honestly. I have to remember, Jack, remember where you were? Remember, Jack, what you were doing? Remember what you were like? And we need to be that way also. We need to remember. That's what he's saying. Remember those of you who as teenagers or older came to Christ and you already had a lot of baggage that you now are ashamed of and you've quickly and easily forgotten in many cases. At least you don't want to be reminded of it. But it's still back there in the shadows in the closets of your mind. But he says, well, remember that when you're ready to pounce on somebody for being inconsistent. When you're ready to judge somebody for not living out what they say they are. Be careful, he says. Be careful not to slander. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes and we who are your elders here, the older generation, and you are being raised in a Christian home, we don't want you to have any bad memories in the future. Don't be a fool and think that you've got to have some kind of baggage to remember in the future. You have no testimony. That's a lie. Remember what you could have been when you see the people out there. That could be you. It's within your own heart. You have the capacity, guaranteed. You don't have to prove it. Let us tell you, us older generations, we know that you nice little girls and nice little boys growing up in nice little Christian families here can be way out there. We know that. And you should know it too. And so you need to remember what is within your own heart. The capacity for evil and destructive behavior that lies within every human heart. And so you also remember what God has spared you from. You don't have to prove what you are in your heart apart from Christ. It's there. The wise person believes it and acts accordingly. And so he gives thanks and praise to God for not having that evil show itself in the destructive behavior that we see all around us. So, the way that we treat others and wanting to be a servant and not slander them, and in fact to give our lives for them, is to remember what we were like. And then secondly, he says, remember the grace of God. Remember that although we were that way, the grace of God appeared to us. It appeared first, of course, in flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he came in the flesh and exhibited to us God's mercy and his power and his desire to save us, he now has also made it clear to us at some point in our life by the work of the Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to receive the truth. We were dead in sin. We were incapable of doing anything good as far as God is concerned. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, broke the power of our sinful nature, paid for the guilt that we had earned for ourselves. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, gives us now a new nature that desires to do what God wants and has the power to do what God wants. And so we are now alive to God, no longer blinded, no longer in the darkness, but now have the promise, the secure promise, the eternal promise of eternal life. And so we are to remember the grace of God. Yes, that's what I was, and so how can I condemn people who are just doing what I would have done too? But remember God's grace and what he has done in my life. And so I am eternally grateful. I know that it is only by his grace that I stand. I know it's only by his mercy that I have not been consumed. That at this moment I am not already in eternal hell. It's by God's grace and his mercy that I have interest in and love for God, his word, his people, his work. It is the work of God, guaranteed. It has to be him doing it, or we would stay dead. Dead people don't praise. Dead people don't trust. Dead people don't glorify God. But we are alive in Christ Jesus. We have everlasting life. Now and forever. This statement here in verses 3 through 5 where Paul says, let me just read it for us once more. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is the faithful saying. It's the last of the five of the pastoral epistles. That is it. That is really the gospel in a nutshell. If you had to have one place you could pick to really give the message of the gospel, that's a good place. There are a few others, but that's really a good summary of the whole of God's revelation to us. We were dead in our sin and Christ came, and through the work of the Holy Spirit now we are alive and we can do that which God has commanded us to do joyfully. That is the faith. You can count on it. It's sure. It will stand forever as true. And now those, Paul says, who have received that, those who now have faith in what God has done here, that true, genuine faith will result in doing that which is good. That is, our desire will be to do those things in our own personal lives and in society that are going to bring benefit to them from God's perspective. And it's going to bring glory to God because we're going to be reflecting what he is like in some facet of his character, of his being, of his activity. So that we can do that on our jobs. Whatever our job is, whatever our function is, whether we are teachers or we are businessmen or we are working in a factory and we are producing things that benefit others and we are helping to maintain order in society. We're working in law enforcement in some form or social work or whatever. We are doing things that are helping to benefit the living together and peaceably in a peaceable manner here on our planet. Those are good things. It is this desire to do good that comes out of a heart that has been transformed. That's part of the fruit that we've been talking about in the fruit of the vine, a desire to do that which is good. And if we have that desire to do what's good, I know, I'm telling you this, listen to what I'm saying. God will show you what to do that's good. If you have the desire to do good, God will make a way. He will, because that's his desire. I don't know what it is. There are, for each one of us here in this room, there are different things that are good that God has ordained for you to do. But I know if your desire is to do good, I want to make an impact for God and for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God in my family, among my friends, and in society at large, God will make a way for you to do it. If you have the vision, he will fulfill it. And he will give you the vision. That's the good news. Because the change of heart within us that longs to do good creates a desire for a vision. And God begins to give us that vision. And he makes it happen. I really believe that's why I'm here. When I was in Mexico in 1965, Christmas time, and I saw people in poverty that I'd never seen before, and I saw how much I had been blessed as a college student living in the suburbs of Dallas, Texas, and growing up in a lower middle class family, I knew that I had a responsibility, and I wanted to do something, but I didn't know what I could do. And after reading the book Crossing the Switchblade by David Wilkerson in probably 1964 or 5, and I said, boy, I'd like to visit that place one day. See what Teen Challenge is like. God was birthing a vision of directing a desire to do good in my life. And I got here by a very circuitous route all over the map, but here I am. Because God gives a desire to do good, and he knows how to create the vision and then to get you to that place that you don't even know what it is. but you just want to do good somehow. Not so that you can have something to offer to God, because remember who you were. Right? Remember what you used to be or what you could be without Christ. And then remember also the grace of God. So there's nothing about trying to pump yourself up or have something to offer to God that's good. No, there's nothing about that in all this. The desire to do good comes from a heart that is thankful and grateful to God and wants to spread that good news, that mercy, that grace, that wonder of God's character and of His being, to spread that to others. And God will enable you to do it. It may be a while, but He'll get you there. If you see, I want to be one who is bringing God's work to be exhibited through my life. However, if we don't desire to live a life that benefits others for the kingdom of God, and really we don't really care about helping others, doing good, living our lives as servants, we really are thinking how we can make our lives more comfortable, and that or maybe of our family, doing that which pleases us, then we need to examine the genuineness of our faith. Because the genuine faith is there by the work of the Holy Spirit, who exalts Christ, and He came as a servant. And if you don't want to live as a servant of God and others, then what kind of spirit is motivating you? The Holy Spirit motivates us to serve for the glory of God, in the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, for the good of others. Perhaps the case is that we love ourselves only, and we are pursuing values and pleasures of this God-dishonoring and God-belittling society in which we live. And so our time and energy, money, and pursuits are simply that which wrap around our own self-love. And that self-absorption is rebellion against God. Paul says we used to be that way too. And that's the operative word here. We used to be that way. But for the people of God, we are no longer to be that way. How long do we have to wait before we can say, I used to be that way? How long do you want to wait? 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, until you got everything together, you're ready to retire, then you can say, I used to be that way? You're waiting for retirement, you got everything all set up, all your ducks in a row, so you can be sure that everything's safe, and then you can say, well, now I'm ready to serve God, you know? Now I'm ready to give my life for others, you know, on the mission field, wherever it might be. I don't know. I suppose God can make that happen, but I wouldn't want to die in the process before I got to that point. No, if you and I want to have growing assurance that we're really in the vine, then we need to be those who are not living for ourselves, and who do want to see that self-absorption removed from our lives. That we turn from that, we renounce that, we don't want that. Saying no to ourselves and saying yes to God's call in our life to be servants of God and servants of others for their good. What did Jesus say in John 15? This is true love. one lays down his life for another. He's called us to life, to abundant life, to life that's full of joy and peace. But that life that he's called us to, of love, joy, and peace, is a call also to death. To death of your own self-centered and self-motivated pleasures and desires and goals and dreams that are really the American dream, but they're not God's dream. The kingdom of this world, but not the kingdom of God. Do you want to do good? You want to do good for the glory of God? Whatever that might mean. For our friend, or for the colleague, somebody that we knew 30 years ago, Mehdi Dabaj, wanting to do good, ended him in prison in Iran for 9 years and finally being killed at the hands of the Islamic militant forces in Iran. He wanted to do good in his life, and he did far more good by his desiring to do whatever it took for the glory of God. He did far more good in the world. Millions of Christians have been encouraged by his testimony and by his life, but it cost him his death. But he was a dead man long ago. He was a dead man 30 years ago when we knew him. Not living for himself, but to do good for the glory of God and for that of others. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for the love of self that I prove every day of my life in one form or another. Forgive me for my being taken up with my own desires and my own comforts, my own dreams. The applause of men rather than the applause of heaven. And Father, I stand among a people who also are that way. And we stand as people who have been called to live a life that is absorbed, taken up with, passionate about your glory, and about our doing good to others who may never even know it or appreciate it. But you've called us to serve, exhibiting the truth that we remember what we were or what we could have been were it not for your grace. And we also remember what it is that you showed us your grace and you saved us when we were totally dead and incapable of bringing pleasure to you. But you gave us life in your Son, your Spirit awakened us to the truth and the glory of the gospel. Your Spirit made your word live, jump out of the pages of the Bible into our hearts. Your word became alive. It became a source of nourishment and growth to us. Your Spirit gave us a desire to know you and to be with you. Your Spirit gave us the power to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to servanthood. And now, Lord, we want to be reminded of these things and lay aside the weights, the baggage that so easily weighs us down and distracts us and detours us from the passion of your heart that we be like your Son in living our lives for you and not living for ourselves. We ask you, Lord, to purge and prune and cleanse us, your people. And for those here today who are still dead and who don't get it, who don't understand, who have ears but they don't hear, and they have eyes but they don't see, I pray, Lord, by your mercy that you'll awaken them. Lord, bring the truth of the gospel into their lives. Penetrate, create faith within them, and give them life in your name. And Lord, may all of our desires grow and blossom, that we will be those who no longer live for ourselves, but for you who saved us. Because we remember what we were like. And we thank you that you've qualified us now in your Son to be with you forever and enjoy you, and not only enjoy you, but to reflect your glory and all of its wonder and all of its infinite variety far more than we know now. We ask this because we are asking in the name of your Son, because that's why he came. And so we are confident that we are praying in the name of Jesus. We're praying as if he were praying through us. We're praying in accordance with the Holy Spirit's praying for us now. We know that it's your will, and we know that your people will become those who are living out this glorious gospel progressively until Jesus comes, or we go to be with you. Amen.